tonight, 2 Peter, and find chapter 3. I want to, tonight and tomorrow night, cut this chapter in half and take half of it tonight and half of it tomorrow night. And the theme of the chapter is the coming day of the Lord. So easy to lose sight of our Lord's return. So easy over a period of years to somehow fall into the worldly trap of really not expecting Him to come. And it is a worldly trap. Our Lord has promised to come. And the fact that He's not here yet should not dissuade us from looking for Him. And yet, in reality, that is something we need to guard ourselves on and to refresh ourselves with constantly. And Peter does that here. He says he's going to call us to remembrance. Boy, I tell you, that's the preacher's job, constantly, to remind God's people of the things God's already promised that have yet to come to pass, but that we might begin to doubt or discount or just really not expect anymore because it hasn't happened yet. We live in time. We wear watches. We have calendars. We mark birthdays. We mark anniversaries. This is all good and right and proper because we are, in one sense, creatures of time. We fail, I think, to grasp that God is not obligated to operate on our time scale. And He's told us as much. But then we live in 24-hour days and observe minutes and seconds and weeks and months and our aging, the birth of babies, the passing of generations. And if we're not careful, we begin to equate a generation with a long time. But God inhabits eternity. And that in itself is a profound difference between God and man. Our nature is to get locked into our present time, our experience with time, our lifetime. We tend to be visual creatures. By our very nature, we are spiritual, but the carnal and the visible, the touchable, seems to overwhelm us through life. But God has promised that He's coming, and that this is to motivate we that are saved. But the world mocks at the thought. And that's the division I see here in this chapter. This chapter comprises 18 verses. We're going to take 9 tonight, 9 tomorrow night. And the first part of this chapter I've entitled, The Coming Day of the Lord, The World's Target of Mockery. And you'll see that, I believe, clearly laid out. The world of mankind does not believe Jesus Christ is coming. Part of them don't even believe He came the first time. Many of them that believe there was an individual on earth named Jesus Christ don't really believe he was the virgin-born Son of God. There's other parts of the world of men that don't believe he really died and rose again. And we could go on and on. But the world mocks at the concept that he's coming. But we believers, the second part we'll look at tomorrow night, the coming day of the Lord may be the world's target of mockery, but it's the believer's motivation to devotion. And so I believe it'll be a help to us and as believers. And of course, if anyone's here that's not saved, then it should be clear it's not something to mock at, but to expect. Let me pray and then we'll read it. Father, speak to our hearts, I pray, through your word. Help me simply to make it clear what thy word says. We can read it right here. God, help me not to muddy the water. Help me simply to lay out the truth you've laid out and to properly present the world's mocking attitude toward it and then the reality of what the world calls your slackness. Help me to lay out Peter's explanation under your inspiration of your seeming delay. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is mocked by the world. Notice here in these first seven verses, the world's disbelief. And I say disbelief instead of unbelief because disbelief is a stronger concept than just unbelief. Disbelief is a refusal to believe what God has said. And you'll see that as Peter jumps in here. Look at these verses. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, or you could even say mockers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The world is set in disbelief. And their disbelief in a return of the Lord is in contrast with God's clear word. Peter is writing to the beloved, verse 1. His goal is to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, by way of reminding us of what God has said, that we might, verse 2, keep in our minds and keep rehearsing in our minds the words which have already been spoken by the holy prophets and of the apostles of the Lord and Savior in their commandments. To stir up our pure minds, our unsullied minds, our minds which we must endeavor to keep from the pollution of the world. You know, as much of the world that gets into our minds these days, is it any wonder we're really not looking for the return of the Lord? When our minds are cluttered with everything the world has to offer through the media, through the internet, through television, we're continually bombarded with all the nonsense of the world and the unbelief of the world and their very wrong view of God, if they even believe He exists. It's no wonder that when our minds get sullied and polluted, that we tend to leave off looking for the Lord. And so Peter's here to stir up our pure minds, to get us to think on what we ought to think about, to get us to remember the words of the prophets and of the apostles of our Lord, to get us to commit ourselves to the transformation of our minds by the renewal with the Word of God continually. If we're not looking for the Lord, it's because we're not paying attention to what He's told us. So Peter would stir us up. And the words that he wants to have us remember concern what's been said there in verse 3 by the prophets and the apostles, that they predicted and warned that in the last days, which started basically with the coming of Christ and go all the way through, that there would come mockers and scoffers who would be walking after their own lust. There's always been in this world those who mocked the Lord and His Word. Started in the Garden of Eden with Satan questioning God, throwing doubts into Eve's mind. And ever since then, after the fall, there have been men who mock the Word of God, who don't believe it, and mock it and make fun of it. Isaiah spoke of people like that in his day. He said there were folks that said this about God: let Him make speed and hasten His work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. And it's basically the same spirit of unbelief. Hey, if God's real, then let Him show Himself to us. Where is He? Let Him make good on His promises. And Isaiah followed with this warning from God: woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Boy, we're living in that day. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And we live in that type of day, just like Isaiah did. He had scoffers and mockers and people questioning God and His Word and His promises. And friends, that was true in Isaiah's day. It's been true in every age of Earth's history. There's always men that mock the promises of God. Jesus warned us that there would come deceivers concerning His second coming. Matthew 24, Excuse me. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Jude warned of those that would come and mock God. He said, these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. So listen, the fact that the world does not believe the Lord is coming and even mocks the mere concept of it, we should not be surprised. Don't worry about my cough. I got a little tickle, okay? I'm fine. But it's tickling me. And after I preach it out, it'll be gone, I hope. But notice verse 3. How do these mockers live? This is key. Notice what Peter said. They scoff, and then he describes their lives. They are walking after their own lusts, their own inappropriate desires. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Is it any wonder that people who mock at God and His Word and His promises would then in turn walk after lust? Is that any surprise? Those two go together. A commentator by the name of Green made this great quote. Listen to it. Cynicism and self-indulgence regularly go together. You get that? Cynicism. A cynic is somebody who basically mocks a truth or is cynical about things that have been promised. And cynicism and self-indulgence are married together. If someone doesn't believe God is coming, then they're going to indulge themselves in everything the world has to offer. That goes to reason. Another commentator, who I don't know who it was, said this, faith and holiness are intrinsically linked together. So there it is. Unbelief and lust go together, and faith in God and holy living go together. So it's no wonder that the world mocks the promises of God. You see, the world believes that it's living in what I call a closed system. In other words, evolutionists believe this, those that call themselves atheists, and I'd say basically, most of the world operates this way, though they may not claim that they believe it. They believe that the earth and the human beings on the earth are living out their time in a closed existence. In other words, no intervention from any God in heaven. No moral judgment on people on the earth. If we follow the lie of evolution, it goes to reason that we don't believe we're accountable to any God. And so a person is born into the world, they live out their life, they die, they go into dust, and they're not going to be judged. And as far as a God sending His Son back to the world doesn't believe that. They believe the world is a closed system with no moral intervention by any God. No accountability to any creator. Just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's the way the world basically operates. And it shouldn't surprise us. But notice, he goes on and he describes Their disbelief in the second coming is just like their disbelief in creation and the worldwide flood. All three of which are testified of in, guess what? The Bible. And so really, Peter unfolds for us that the world doesn't accept the Scriptures. Okay? The mockers in this world don't accept the Bible as God's authoritative word. Well, they might give lip service to it when it's convenient, but they don't really believe that God's word can be trusted concerning the origin of the earth and humanity, a worldwide flood, and the promise of a return of Christ. Notice how he lays it out there, starting in verse 6. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They have willingly decided not to believe that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, clearly, verse number 5 describes creation. The earth standing in the water, out of the water. Go back to Genesis, the early chapters. Read about how the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. The earth was covered with water. The dry land popped up out of the water. This verse number 5 is really similar to the description of God's beginning of the creation of the world. And so what Peter's saying here is these mockers have decided that they're not going to believe the biblical account of the earth in the water, out of the water, and not only do they not believe in creation as described in the Word of God, verse 6, they also don't believe that the world that then was in existence was overflowed with water and perished. So they discount creation in 6 days by God, and they also don't trust the written Word of God concerning the flood of Noah's day. They explain the seashells and the fossils of fish found on mountaintops in a totally different way than we would explain it. We basically say the worldwide flood, but the world doesn't buy into that. And so they discount creation as described in the book. They also discount the universal flood. And again, that's because they don't believe there's going to be a judgment on sin, that we're not in a moral universe. We're in a amoral or a neutral universe where there basically is no right or wrong. Hey, that kind of mentality is being taught on our public college campuses. Nothing's really wrong or right. Everything's relative. This is the way the world thinks. And Peter's laying it out for us. And verse 7, he makes the point that because they are willingly ignorant, verse 5, of the Word of God's description of creation, they discount that, and also that the world was overflowed with water and perished under the judgment of God, verse 6, they also now discount the fact that the Lord is coming back with fire to judge the world again by the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word. You get that? The same Bible that tells us about creation, earth in the water, out of the water, the same Bible that tells us about the worldwide flood where God judged the wickedness of the world is the same Bible that tells us Jesus is coming back to judge the sinners who have not been obedient to the gospel. And he's coming back this time with fire. And he's coming back against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And so it's no wonder that the world will not accept that. In 2 Thessalonians, I think I've already referred to that passage this week in these meetings. Clearly, Paul, under divine inspiration, forecasts the coming judgment. To you who are troubled, rest with us when our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, or as the word is in 2 Peter, the perdition of ungodly men. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. I tell you, the Lord's coming is bad news for mockers, but it's good news for us. We're going to get to admire him in that day. Won't that be a day? Amen. Hallelujah. Well, finally tonight, verse 8 and 9, Peter speaks to us, having laid out what's wrong with these mockers, having laid out their claim, verse 4, that the Lord is somehow slack or behind schedule or is asleep or whatever, mocking. Peter now in verse 8 and 9, for we that are saved, he wants to clear up a few things or help us understand what is a seeming delay of the Lord's return. Now, I say seeming because our Lord is never late. Never. He's also never early. You and I would accuse him in our flesh of being late sometimes. David in the Psalms at times cried out basically, God, where are you? Do you see what's going on here? But praise the Lord's name, David would always get sober and acknowledge that God's ways were perfect. But that's our tendency. We wear watches. We have calendars. We try to measure God with our watches, our calendars, whatever, our lifetimes, our generations. The fact that he promised to come many hundreds of years ago and he hadn't come yet. And we tend to try to force a eternal God into time. And Peter's going to straighten us out here, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant. See, the mockers are willingly ignorant of the truth of the word. But we should not be ignorant. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. This is a quote of Psalm 90 in verse number 4. Days with God, months, years. He inhabits eternity. Eternity, and that concept alone is enough to baffle us. Never been a time when God did not exist. There'll never be a time when God ceases to exist. We have birthdays. I was born May 21st, 1953. I've got a date coming up sometime in the future where I'm going to cease to exist here on the earth. I live in the frame of time right now. That's what I know. I'm human. I'm finite. God is not finite. God spans. He is truly the only one that is transcendent in the pure sense of the word. So to hold him to hundreds of years is not viable. Not viable to hold him to thousands of years. He could come tonight according to the Bible. But he could also come in 100 years from now. Or 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000. That's God's prerogative. But the fact that he hasn't come is no grounds for calling him slack or tardy or late or asleep or indifferent. He's coming. One unknown commentator made this statement contrasting the eternality of God with our human time's minds. He said this was a contrast of the eternity of God with the impatience of human speculation. That's us. We are human and we speculate, and it's because we are impatient. God is not impatient. He is eternal. We live in time. We live in space. We are by nature impatient. And we speculate. But we are also more than that if we're saved, aren't we? We also, as a commentator has pointed out, we have the eye of faith. And the world doesn't have that. The world can't see beyond their hands. They can't see beyond their 70. Listen to this statement that Barnett made. Faith orients man to eternity, whereas scoffers remain children of time. What a statement. Faith. Our faith in Christ, our faith in the God of our Christ, our faith in the Word of our God, our faith orients us to eternity. I would have no concept of eternity or the hereafter had I not come to faith in Christ, and neither would you. But because we have come to faith in Christ, we are eternally oriented now. We don't mourn as other men mourn when someone passes. We mourn, but not like the lost world. I've been to the funerals of lost people who come from lost families, and it's sad. The wailing and the despair. Now, listen, all of death hurts, and we all grieve, but we don't grieve like the world. Because we know we'll see our loved one again. We have faith. We are oriented to eternity. We know this world is not our home. We know, as Paul said, the things which are seen are temporal, temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But that only comes through the eye of faith. Faith orients men to eternity, whereas scoffers remain children of time. Men that don't believe in God, men that don't believe Jesus came, born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose from the dead, is coming again. Men that don't believe there's a place called heaven right now where people are with God who have passed. Men that don't believe there's an eternal hell where God is punishing people for eternity for their rejection of his son. Men that don't believe this, when they get old and wrinkled and end up in CCU or ICU and their life is ebbing away in a hospice house, they have no hope. They have no hope. All they have is time. And when time runs out, that's it. They think they die like hogs and chickens and squirrels in the highway. But they don't. But we know better. So let's understand the fact that God hasn't come yet is in no way indicative of his slackness or his failure. He just doesn't run on our schedule. I'm glad he runs on his own. But look at the last verse. It's powerful. Peter makes 2 points here for us. Number one, time is relative. God's days sometimes equal 1,000 years. That ought to help us understand why he's not here yet. But look at the second thing Peter points out. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but here's God's problem. He's long-suffering to usward. Hey, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's good. That's how come he's not here yet. He's good. He's merciful. He doesn't want so many sinners to perish. He wants more people to be saved. That should affect us believers. I'm sure that God is more concerned with lost people than I am. I'm sure that he's more concerned that sinners get saved than the average church member. Peter corrects the thinking that God is tardy or behind schedule, and he counters it with the very character of God. He's long-suffering. He puts off judgment, if you would, out of his heart of goodness. You know, the Bible attests to this from cover to cover. 1 Peter 3:20 talks about the days of Noah. Remember, that's when he overflowed the earth with water and killed every living thing except what was in the ark, which is a type of our Savior Jesus Christ. But even then, when God was preparing to slaughter the world, he tarried. It says in 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. God had Noah preach for over 100 years. Because he didn't want to have to drown as many as ended up getting drowned. He's good. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul reminded Timothy that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will, that all men be saved. Will they all? Of course not, but it's his will. Romans 11:32, God has concluded all men in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. And then Ezekiel, an Old Testament reference from one of the major prophets, God said, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. God wants men to turn, to repent, to believe in his Son. And so he tarries. Not slack, not behind. He's good. God would have men turn from their lust and their unbelief and receive his Son. And so this is Peter's explanation to the mockers' claim that God is somehow missing in action. No, he's not missing in action. He's waiting. He's hoping and willing that more get saved. So is the day of the Lord coming? It most certainly is. And do not let the world's unbelieving spirit, do not let the world's mockery of the Scriptures Do not let the world's unceasing attempt to educate the young people of our society and day into a moral abyss. Do not let any of that shake you. He's coming. And when he's ready, he'll be here. And that could be tonight, tomorrow, or in the next few centuries, or 1,000 years, or whenever God's ready. But when he comes, it'll be right. Be the right time. Tomorrow night, we'll look at this as a motivation to us. But we've already had motivation in verse 8 and 9. If God is long-suffering and he doesn't want anybody to perish, then what should our attitude be toward the same sinners he's waiting for to be saved? We should be long-suffering. We should be inviting people to Christ. We got 2 nights left in the meeting. We could put some practical application to that, couldn't we? Let me encourage you to invite some lost folks out. I know the church is basically for saved people to come and be taught to go out and reach the lost out there. I understand that. But let's make an effort to contact some folks, invite them to come Wednesday night. I'm doing a very evangelistic drawing. God's used it over the last few years. Invite a lost friend, a lost neighbor, a lost family member to come with you. And we'll see what the Lord will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time in the Word. Help us to live in light of your promise to come. Help us not to let the world affect us and dampen our spirits about your promise to come. Lord, help our minds to stay pure. Help us to keep our minds pure by our decisions and our discipline of life. Help us, Lord, to rehearse and remember constantly the Scriptures and to remember that the world has never accepted your word. The world is not believing that you're coming, but help that not to affect us. Help us to live in the reality of your promise to come. And Lord, help us in our efforts, even these next few days, as we invite folk to come out to the special meetings and hear the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Friend, if you're not saved, you want to talk about being saved, I'd be glad to talk with you after church, meet you in a side room. Just come to me down below. I'll be down there. Let me know you need to talk. Believers,